Happy Resurrection Sunday, beloved. I tell you what, I've already been counseled this morning by one of our elders to ensure that I speak slowly when I'm preaching this morning because I'm going to be excited. But I am. Look, there is no better thing to do as the body of Christ than to get together and to celebrate this day that is like no other. Look, this is the day that in all of the days of recorded history is the holiest day in the history of the universe, period. That's it. This is the day, man. This is the day that validates the life and the ministry and the message of Jesus of Nazareth. His resurrection from the grave is the heart and the power of the Christian faith. It really is. And that's why when we come this morning to this Resurrection Sunday, it's important for us to really think about why we celebrate. Why are we celebrating? What's the central focus of this morning? What is the central focus of this holiday? I got to tell you, maybe it's because I'm getting older. And when you get older, you become more rigid, I'm told. Or maybe it's just because of the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit that I find myself more and more disturbed by the way that Christ is being increasingly marginalized in our culture for sure, but especially in our churches, in our homes. I want you to think about it for just a second. I want you to think about the two biggest holidays of the year. What are they? They're Christmas and Easter, right? I want you to think about it. At Christmas, okay, the birth of Christ has been obscured now by a fat man in a red suit that encourages materialism and works-based righteousness. It's the very opposite of the gospel. The very opposite of it. It's been hijacked by flying reindeer and snowmen and elves, by make-believe characters. And that's disturbing to me. That bothers me. But as much as that bothers me, it doesn't bother me nearly as much as the obscuring of Christ's resurrection from the dead, which is the foundation of the Christian faith, with bunnies and chickies and candy baskets and colored eggs, even resurrection eggs. That was all the rage in churches a long time ago. And recently too, I guess. Now look, I'm not being unnecessarily a curmudgeon, okay? Sometimes I'm deliberately a curmudgeon, but I'm not being one today. I'm not saying, you know, don't hide Easter eggs ever. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not even, like, complaining against, you know, spring decorations and the like. I understand that. Women like to decorate. I get that. But what I'm talking about is selling out to the spirit of the age. I'm talking about expending our energies to ensure that we follow all of the Christ-ignoring traditions designed specifically to comfort the conscience of the lost world as they go on pretending Christ doesn't matter, as they deliberately ignore the message of Jesus Christ and its implications. Why do we do it? Why do we do it? You know, trying to marry Christ's resurrection to a rabbit that lays eggs. Seriously now. To a rabbit that lays eggs. How in the world do you do that? I mean, really, how do you do that and maintain any sort of respectability and like truthfulness? I mean, really, I'm talking about just like giving it all. Like when we do this thing of like, well, you know, we make Christmas all about Santa and the elves and stuff. And then we tell our kids after we've hyped up Santa and the elves, well, it's really about Jesus. That went in one ear and out the other. Or we do it with Easter. We make it all about the Easter bunny and Easter eggs and Easter candy and Easter this and Easter that. And then we say, oh, but it's really about Jesus. And you know what that does? It goes in one ear and out the other. And even trying to marry the two together, look, let me just let you in on something. Here's the truth. All the Easter stuff comes from an ancient fertility cult. I mean, you can even go to the store and buy like Easter, you know, what are they? The bunnies, you know? The cute little bunnies. Chocolate bunnies, white chocolate bunnies. I like white chocolate bunnies. They're good. And you can only get them during Easter, you know? But You go and you see the packaging of it. And there's this bunny. All right. And I don't know if they still have, but they had them when I was a kid. I think they still do. I don't know. I don't buy Easter stuff much. But they have the bunny in the box. And if you look behind the bunny on the box, on the like the decoration, it's got an empty tomb on one side and a cross on the other. And the bunny. What is that? What is that? Why do we do all of that? Have you ever thought about it? I mean, really, have you ever thought about it? Is it just, do we do it just because we always have? Just because it's tradition and we engage in it because we've just always done it? Do we think that the message needs spiced up somehow? That the message of Christ just isn't compelling on its own, so we need to do more to capture the kids' attention? When we do that, we defeat the purpose. Man, you give a kid a gift and then try to talk to him about something important. It doesn't work. Give him a little something, something and that you've been hyping up and then, oh, now let me tell you about Jesus. It's like, pfft. They don't hear. And churches do it. They do it. Why do they do it? Do they do it, you know, to appear relevant or hip or not too uptight about Jesus? Now, I don't know. I'm not a big fan of being uptight, but if you're going to be, I think about Jesus is probably the right thing. By observing all the extra baggage and giving ourselves to all the fluff and all the, you know, here's what happens. We take away from what really matters, because here's what happens, okay? And just think about this. And I'm not like slamming on you. I just want you to think about this. Whether you mean to or not, whether we mean to or not, when we give ourselves to all the fluff, okay, around all the different holidays, what we do is reduce Jesus to one character alongside of Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny and the Tooth Fairy and the Cupid and the Leprechaun. We make Jesus unreal. We make him unreal. We strip him of his uniqueness. We strip the gospel of its uniqueness. Here's the facts. The greatest news in the world, the greatest news in the world is that God sent forth his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice for our sins. That he crushed him on the cross, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we, who deserved death, could be made the righteousness of God in him. And that God, God the Father, raised Jesus Christ from the dead 3 days later and declared him to be the Son of God with power. And that's a message worth preaching. Not covering up, not obscuring, but preaching it. And you know what? You know what? Doing it unapologetically. Doing it without any sort of like, I'm sorry, but here's the truth kind of thing. I got hammered for that in home group last week. After I said something about, you know, the stuff, the obscuring of the gospel. I said, I'm sorry. And I got back and they were like, don't ever do that again. Don't ever apologize again. You need to stop that. And there were like three of them and they're collectively bigger than me. So I listened. We need to be about what really matters. I mean, we really do. And I'm telling you, in a world that is increasingly ignoring Christ, we need to be even more about what really matters. Really more about it. And so, to that end, I want you to look with me this morning at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want you to stand with me as we read this text. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And read these words with me from the Apostle Paul. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach the gospel. And so you believed. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would fill me. I pray that you would anoint me with your Holy Spirit. I pray that I would speak your words in accordance with your will. I pray that, Father, I would be an instrument in your hands for your glory. I pray that the very words that come out of my mouth would be ordained by you and that you would keep from my speaking anything that does not come from you. I pray, Father God, for this body. I pray for these people that are here. I pray for attentive hearts and attentive minds. And I pray, Father God, that they would have a desire, a longing, a yearning in their hearts to hear this truth preached, to be reminded of what is most important, to be reminded of the truth of the gospel. Father, come and just, I pray, sweep away all distractions. Sweep away everything that would draw our focus away from your holy word and make us, Father, to be a people who realize that it's by every word from the mouth of God that we live. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you, Lord God, for Christ, for his death, for his resurrection, for the holy life that is promised to us because of all that he has done. You are a great and worthy King. And I pray you'll be magnified in the preaching of your word today. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In this text we read this morning, Paul's coming to the close of his letter to the Corinthians. He's coming to the close of, you know, a letter in which he preaches to the Corinthians. A letter that began with this declaration. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And from that initial declaration, here's what Paul does. He begins to preach a variety of different things. He talks about division and unity in the body of Christ. He talks about true spiritual wisdom. Talks about what it means to be truly united with Christ. Talks about church discipline, talks about the nature of purity. He talks about principles for marriage. He talks about warnings about idolatry, the use and the abuse of spiritual gifts, orderly worship, a bunch of different things Paul talks about in this letter. It is just, it's chock full of all kinds of doctrinal truth, this letter is. Okay? But as he closes up this letter, he returns to what is most important. He returns to what is most important above everything else. He returns to the gospel. He brings it back to what's of first importance, what's of highest priority, what is the most important truth, the most important message in the universe. And it's the only appropriate message on resurrection morning. I want you to notice with me first as Paul declares the foundational and the indispensable nature of the gospel. Look at it with me. Look again at what he writes in verses 1 and 2. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul says, these words I'm going to speak to you, I've spoken to you before. These words that I'm going to speak to you, you've heard them from me before. These are not new things that I'm going to say to you. They're not. In fact, instead, what these words are the foundation of everything that Paul has taught. All of his exhortation, all of his correction, all of his discipline, all of his teaching, all the edification. The foundation of it all is the gospel. The foundation of it all is the truth that he's going to remind these guys about. Here's what I want you to see about this. The gospel to Paul is not an add-on to his preaching. You see it? The gospel to Paul is not an add-on to his preaching. It's not an aside. It's not just one little aspect of his preaching, but it's the very foundation of it all. That's why he could say earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The foundation of everything that Paul preached was the gospel. It was the hub around which the entirety of his life, the entirety of his ministry, the entirety of his preaching orbited. It was all dependent upon and founded upon the gospel. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, the gospel. I want you to notice the way he refers to the gospel here with a definite article, the. That might not seem like a big deal, but I want you to know it is. And here's why it is. Here's why it is, okay? It's a big deal because what Paul preached was the specific, the good news about the saving work of Christ. In fact, anywhere that you see the word gospel in the scripture referred to without a definite article, it's always a reference to a false gospel. It's always a reference to a false gospel. Always. If you don't see it with a personal pronoun, if you don't see it with a definite article, it is a reference to a false gospel. Paul is saying, in essence, I want to bring your attention. I want to bring to your remembrance, to the forefront of your mind, the gospel that I preached to you. Now, don't move past this without recognizing something. The mark of a faithful preacher is not how popular he is in the community. The mark of a faithful preacher is not how renowned he is on stages throughout the nation. The mark of a faithful preacher is not how many conferences he gets invited to headline. The mark of a faithful preacher is not how many books he's written. The mark of a faithful preacher is not how big the church is. The mark of a faithful preacher is not how cool he is. The mark of a faithful preacher is the preaching of the true gospel. One without addition or subtraction. One without unbiblical adornment or decoration. The mark of a faithful preacher is a guy who preaches the unabridged and the accurate and the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you find that, thank God. That's the idea here. Paul affirms there's only one true gospel. And every truly God-called, God-sent preacher preaches the true gospel. But more than that, and as we'll see, all true believers have received and stand in this gospel, and it's only in holding fast to this gospel that we're saved. So here's what Paul wants to do. He's like, I'm going to tell you again the gospel. I'm going to remind you again of the gospel. And I want to set your mind anew and afresh on the gospel that you've heard and received. The gospel that called you out of darkness and into light. The gospel that broke down the wall of hostility between you and God. The gospel that announced the saving work of Christ. The gospel that should hold the supreme place of affection in your hearts and in your minds. The gospel that you have received. The one you laid hold of. The one in which you stand. The one that, in other words, that means that the, in which you are firmly and well established. The source of your life is from this gospel. Your standing before God is from this gospel. Your establishment before the Lord as His children, as His precious possession, is because of this gospel that I'm going to remind you of. Standing that before God is unalterable and unchanging and eternally stable. And a movable foundation for your lives because of this gospel. And he says, and it's this gospel, he says, by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I want you to see something here. Because this is important. The idea behind what Paul says is not that a true believer can lose his or her salvation. That's not what he's saying. What it truly is a warning against non-saving faith. It's a warning against believing the facts of the gospel with no effect. Paul is saying that we believe in vain unless we continue to persevere in the faith of the gospel. In other words, it's possible to believe in vain. It's possible to believe with no effect. It happens all around us. Your faith in Christ can be of such a superficial nature that it's nothing more than a nice add-on to an already cluttered life, a nice insurance policy against hell. But it never changes anything about you. That is not receiving the gospel. If it doesn't change you, you've not received it. Here's the truth, man. There are people that can say, yeah, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus and come to church once a year on Easter. There are people that can say, yeah, I believe in the birth of Christ and come to the Christmas musical. There are people that can, you know, say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, the man upstairs, and I know I'm good. I'm all good. It's all good with him. But whose lives get absolutely no evidence of real saving faith in Jesus Christ at all. People that can talk the talk. People that can, you know, make the look the look. Paul is saying, look, man, the only way that you're truly saved is if you hold fast to the gospel that I'm going to remind you of. If that is the warp and the woof of your life, that's how you know if you're really saved. That's how you know, because it changes you. It changes you. It has to. It has to. Holding fast to the gospel. Holding fast to the gospel is the result and the evidence of genuine salvation. Holding fast to a gospel that transforms you is both the result and the evidence of genuine salvation. That's Paul's point. And he's saying you've got to hold tenaciously to the gospel. You've got to refuse to be enticed away from it. You've got to refuse to obscure it or to allow it to become of secondary importance. This is the message that matters most. This is what matters more than anything else. More than your personal life statement. More than your financial statement. More than your position in your community. More than, you know, what people think of you. In your social network. More than anything else, what matters the most is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul reminds the Corinthians and us of what is of first importance. Look at it. Read it. Read verses 3 and 4 with me. He said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That He was buried. That He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Paul says, man, I delivered to you what I received. I presented to you what was given to me by God. I'm just a steward of the good news. This is the good news. God's good news. From Him, through Paul, to you. He was just simply delivering to them what God had given to him. And I want you to hear this. This essential truth, because it's just so simple. I mean, this is simple. Look what he says. Christ died for your sins. He was dead and buried. He was raised from the dead. He appeared to many witnesses. What do you notice about that? What do you notice about it? It's simple, isn't it? It's very clear. It's straightforward. It's not flowery or dressed up, is it? You don't sell 100,000 million books just putting that in the middle of the book. Do you? It's simple. It deals with reality. Here's the reality of our situation. Christ died for our sins. Know why? Because you're a sinner. Because you were born that way. Because you're born a rebel against God. Because you're born in opposition to the King of Glory. Because you were born desiring to be your own king and your own God, and you would kill God if it was in your power to do so. Christ died for your sins. Because somebody had to. Or you were going to. For our sins, not for His own. For the sake of our sins, on behalf, in our place, He died so that we could live. He died the just for the unjust, the perfect for the ruined, the holy for the wicked and the defiled by sin. Scripture says, 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds, you've been healed. Isaiah 53 and verse 5 says, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Jesus died. He died to deal with our rebellion. He died to deal with our sinful, guilty lives, to uphold the holiness and the righteousness of God and to satisfy God's justice. That's why he died. He died for our sins. And listen, the death that Jesus died was not just some symbolic death. It wasn't. It was not some inspiring death that showed Christ's selfless love or just some example of self-sacrifice that we should go out and imitate. Nor was his death some motivational tool for using your gifts in your life to make this world a better place and live a better life. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you're a sinner and Christ died for your sins. More than that, he was dead and buried. He really died. I mean, he really did. Like, he died for real. He didn't faint or swoon on the cross. His body stopped breathing. His brain stopped functioning. His heart was pierced with a spear. He died. He really died. His lifeless body was entombed. He was buried just like everyone else with no human expectation of anything else. But guess what? God intervened. God the Father intervened and he was raised on the third day. Why? Because grave has no power over the perfect King of glory. Because God the Father raised him from the dead. He raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Christ died for your sins. He was dead and buried. He was raised on the third day. And all of this, Paul says, according to the scriptures. All of it. According to the prophecies of the Word of God. According to God's predetermined plan for his glory, for our eternal good, to accomplish the purpose of redeeming lost sinners from hell so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And after his resurrection, Paul says he appeared to a whole batch of people. He appeared to a multitude of witnesses so that of this resurrection, the proof of God's power to save, there would be undeniable proof. Look what he says. Verse 5, he says, and he appeared to Cephas and the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom were still alive, but though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also, from the least of the apostles. Unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul gives this roll call of everybody who's seen the risen Christ. It wasn't a hallucination. It was no fairy tale. The resurrection, the evidence of God's power to save sinners through the cross of his son, is proven by the witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. He speaks of Cephas. That's Peter, right? He speaks about the 12, the 500 brothers, some dead, some still alive. He talks about James and all the other apostles, and then last of himself, as one who's least likely to see Jesus raised from the dead because he was a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church. What's his point? His point is this. The risen Christ had appeared to them. And the word for appeared is a word that means to perceive with the eye, to pay attention to, and to understand. The risen Christ appeared to these men, and they understood what it meant. They understood, as Paul would later say in his letter to the Romans, he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the Son of God with the power to save. Power to make the dead live. Power to make the sinful holy. Power and authority to judge the living and the dead. And the cross and the resurrection, the gospel is the evidence of that. He said, I've got the greatest news, the most important message in the entire world, and I'm going to remind you of what it is. It's the gospel. Nothing else. Nothing else even comes close to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. And that's why Paul would say later in this chapter, if you jump down to verse 12, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how could some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Now, not the whole Corinthian church as a whole was saying that, that there was no resurrection. But what Paul is getting at is that the evidence of Christ's resurrection is proof that the resurrection is beyond dispute, that we're all going to be raised one day. We all will. None of us is going to lay in the grave forever, okay? We're all going to be raised one day. And there's no doubting, no questioning the truth of it. In fact, the resurrection is so important to the gospel that without it, Paul says this. Next. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Jesus didn't really die on the cross and pay for your sins and then rise from the dead to prove that the salvation that he did, the salvation that he accomplished actually worked, then you know what? What am I doing preaching to you? Why are we wasting our time with me preaching to you and us gathering together to praise and to magnify God? What is the worth of you living your life in the hope of a vain hope? What's the point of it? Why are we wasting our time? Even worse than that, Paul's saying, look, if Christ isn't really raised from the dead, then I'm a false teacher. That's what he says next. Look, he says, we're even found to be misrepresenting God. That's false teacher. Because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Here's how important the resurrection is. If the cross happened but the resurrection didn't, then we've got no gospel to preach. We don't. We've got no gospel to preach. Not only was the death of Christ for sins not good news, it would have been a lie. And we would all still be dead in our sins, outwardly alive, but spiritually dead. But because Christ has been raised from the dead, and because, you know, he's demonstrated through his resurrection that his work on the cross was sufficient to save us, you too, who are joined to him by faith, you've been raised now from spiritual death, and you will be raised from physical death one day as well. And if that's not true, Paul says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, if we just live according to the gospel truth in this life, because, you know, living a good life is its own reward, if that's all we're doing, then we of all people are most to be pitied. We ought to go out and live like the world. If it really is true that, you know, you only go around once and this is it. You know, when you die, it's lights out forever. If that's the case, let's just all leave now. Let's go down to Mac and Bob's and let's drink it dry. I'm not advocating that. Don't take that out of my sermon. And tweet that. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, Paul says. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. If Jesus just lived and died to show us a better way of living without really dealing with our sins, without really dealing with sin's penalty and power, then we're pitiable. But Christ really has risen from the dead. He really has demonstrated the power over sin and Satan and over death. He really has put away the death of sin that we inherited from Adam. And he has given to us a new life in him if we believe. And if we hold fast the gospel that he preached to us. Why is it Paul spends so much time proving the resurrection? Why? You know why? Because it's the linchpin of the gospel. That's why. It's the linchpin of the gospel. It's the linchpin of the gospel. And because it is, the resurrection has been the target of Satan's greatest attacks. Because if the resurrection is eliminated, right, then the deity of Christ is eliminated. And salvation from sin is eliminated. And eternal life is eliminated. It's the linchpin of the gospel. It holds it all together. It's the gospel that matters most. Paul's telling us once more. Reminding us, pounding it into our thick skulls, that the most important, most essential truth, central truth of our lives as Christians, as the true church, is that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day to secure for us an eternal forgiveness. You don't have to perish in your sins, but you can have eternal life. You don't have to suffer the torment and pain of hell. You can have the glory and the joy of heaven. You don't have to live in slavery to sin for the rest of your life. The Son of God can set you free. You don't have to grope in the darkness, but you can live in the light of life. That's the gospel that's been preached to us. That's the gospel that's been entrusted to us. That is the gospel that is to be proclaimed by us and to be savored by us and by which our lives are to be lived. It's this gospel that's of first importance, because it's this gospel and only this gospel that answers our greatest needs. It's in this gospel, only because of this gospel, that the wrath of God against our sins has been turned away. That's it. It's only because Jesus Christ removed the wrath of God against us in his death and his resurrection from the dead. 1 John verses 4, or chapter 4, verses 9 through 10 says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Christ stood in our place on the cross. He died the death that we deserve. He took our place. He suffered the punishment and the penalty demanded by God's law so that we could receive from God's hands only mercy and grace. The Easter Bunny didn't do that. Santa didn't do that. Lucky Charms leprechaun did not do that. Jesus Christ did it. That's the power and the glory of the gospel. It's only because Jesus Christ and his gospel that we are justified and forgiven. You know why God can say you are not guilty? Do you know why God can say you're forgiven forever of your sins? Do you know why God can receive you into his presence and not do damage to his holiness? Do you know why God can say over you, not guilty, righteous? It is because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Because he died for your sins and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. That's it. It's only by this gospel that you're redeemed. Look, here's the truth about you. When you're born into slavery. When you're born, you are a slave to sin. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of this world. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air. You conducted yourself according to the lusts of the flesh. You fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. And it goes on and on and on, because you were a slave to sin. That's how you were born. And you would be a slave to sin right now had you not been redeemed by Jesus Christ. Had he not paid the ransom of his blood to release you from the prison of bondage to sin. Someone had to free you from your slavery to sin. And thank God the Lord Jesus Christ has done it. And the only way you hear about that is through the preaching of the gospel. That's the power and the glory of the gospel. Look, it is only because of this. Because Christ died for your sins and because he rose again on the third day that you've got peace with God. Do you understand? You didn't make that happen. You did not forge peace with God. You did not sit down and come to an agreement with God. You didn't get things right between you. I can't stand when people say, "Oh, I need to get things right between me and God." You can't do it. What are you going to give him? What are you going to give him? How are you going to make that work? The only way you can be at peace with God, reconciled to God, is because of what Jesus Christ did. You were by nature an enemy with God, and he has made you into his friends. By justifying you, by eliminating God's wrath against you, by redeeming you and joining you to himself by faith, Christ has forged reconciliation and peace with God, but not just peace. He's also made you a child of God. It's this gospel that says, hey, you know what? You're no longer a child of Satan. You know what? You're no longer a child of the world. You know what? You're no longer a child of sin. It's by this gospel that you hear, you can be a child of the living God. That's it. The only way you get adopted, The only way you get adopted into the family of God, the only way that you receive adoption as sons is if Jesus Christ dies on the cross for your sins and rises again on the third day and you receive that gospel and walk in it and believe it. That's it. There's no other way. See, there's no other way. Our adoption was purchased at the price of the blood of his own son. And the wonder of God adopting us, the wonder of his love is that he would go to such an expense to accomplish it. That he would adopt us when we were not only strangers but enemies. That's the wonder of his love. And that's the power and the glory of the gospel. And that's a message that needs to get preached. Not cut hidden. Not hidden. Not covered up. It's only from the gospel that you get new life. It's only because Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again on the third day according to scriptures. And you believe and hold fast the gospel that you can have a new life. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. You don't have a new life unless Christ dies for your sins and rises again on the third day. And you believe in him and hold fast to his gospel. You who are a Christian, you're no longer defined by your former life. Thank God for that. Amen. Who's glad about that? Man, I am. You would have hated me. You would have hated me, man. I hated me. I hate the old me bad. You would have hated me. But you're no longer defined by your former life. No longer defined by your sin. No longer defined by who you used to be if you're a new creature in Christ by the work of the gospel. By virtue of being united with Christ, by being redeemed by Christ, you're a new creature, new in quality, transformed by the grace and the forgiveness of God. Old things, old desires, old plans, old loves are all gone. And they've been replaced. They've been replaced by new desires and new loves and new inclinations and by the truth. That's the power and the glory of the gospel, a message that cannot be and should not be hidden. Only the gospel guarantees your resurrection from the dead to glory. Oh, everybody's going to rise from the dead one day. Everybody will. Everybody's going to rise from the dead. That's a fact. There's nobody in this room that when you're dead, you're going to stay in the ground. You're going to rise one day. You will. Every single person in this room, you're going to stand up. And you're going to rise from the dead one day. And you're going to stand before Jesus Christ. And you're going to give an account of your life. That's fact. And the only way that you stand before Christ and give an account and do it without terror is because of what Christ has done for you, dying for your sins and rising again the third day and doing it all according to the word of God. You and Christ, you're one if you believe in him. You've been united to him. And just, you know, as he was raised from the dead, so shall you be. And you'll be raised not for judgment. Not for judgment unto hell, but for glory. It's this gospel that guarantees our glorification. Scripture says in 1 John 3, 2, beloved, we're God's children now. And what will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we'll see him as he is. It's a gospel that preaches that. It's a gospel that teaches us that. You know? The gospel may not teach us about five great plans to multiply our money market account. It may not, you know, give us five ways to maximize your effectiveness. We got plenty of people that can do that junk. Only the gospel preaches what you need to hear most. And the gospel is the grounds of the future consummation of everything in God. Jump down real quick, just to this. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28. Real quick, look at it. It says, then comes the end. Then comes the end. He's talking about Christ's resurrection from the dead. He's talking about the future summation of all things in God when Christ reigns over all and when he presents his kingdom to his Father in heaven. He writes, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Here's what he says. The resurrection tells you that one day there is coming a full accounting for everything, and everything will find its consummation in God the Father. Everything. And Christ will present to His Father the church that He's redeemed by the gospel. And then He will present Himself in submission to the Father and the Father of glory and the King of all kings. That's a gospel that needs to be preached. That's a gospel that needs to be lived. That's a gospel that ought to be declared with joy and without apology and with faithfulness. And it's a gospel. It's a gospel that we should not obscure for any reason. Because you know what? What the gospel really is the death knell to every other religion in the world. You see it? Let's just call it what it is, man. If Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and He has, then you know what that means. If He's accomplished everything that He claimed on the cross, if He's all that He claimed to be, if He's the Son of God with power as proven by the resurrection, you know what that means? That means every other world religion, Islam, Buddhism, Judaism, Hinduism, JWs, Mormons, you name it, they're all a lie, every one of them, period. That's what it means. None of them can even compare to the truth of the gospel. Christ is God, and the Christian faith is absolute truth, and the gospel truth is of first importance. That's what it means. And if the gospel is of first importance to Paul, it ought to be of first importance to us. The gospel truth is at the very core of the true church, of the true believer in Christ. It's a truth to be believed and loved and treasured, a truth to be preached unapologetically and unashamedly and without gimmicks and without disgraceful deceit and without cunning and without tampering with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth. And it's the gospel we've got to be about, that we've got to preach and love and live, that we ought to expend our greatest energies for. I think about that a lot, beloved. I think about it a lot when I'm writing my sermons, when I'm preparing my sermons to stand up here and preach to you. I think a lot about, what am I teaching today from the pulpit? What am I speaking today from the pulpit? What am I going to say today that only a preacher of the gospel can say? And I come to this conclusion. It's not preaching the gospel to give you a batch of philosophy and psychology and behavior modification every Sunday morning. That's not the gospel. And it's not the gospel to leave out the cardinal doctrines of the Word of God, God's holiness and your sin and the blood of Christ, for instance, and preach a religion that is just sort of up in the air and you can believe whatever you want to believe and it's uncertainty and shifting sand without any definite truths whatsoever. That's not preaching the gospel. And it's not preaching the gospel. If I can stand up here and cherry pick verses and put together a great topical sort of message to make your life better all throughout the week, and never mention Christ's name once, or only as an aside, it's not preaching to you the gospel if I stand up here and preach to you, Jesus as the means to make all of your selfish and fleshly dreams come true. It's not. That's not preaching the gospel. It's not preaching the gospel to preach self-love and self-forgiveness. You just need to learn to forgive yourself. No. You don't. Problem with a lot of people is that we're too self-forgiving. It's not preaching the gospel to preach all the gifts without the giver, or to preach experience, or to preach politics, or to deliver entertainment, or to try to outfund the world. I mean, think about it. It would have been incredibly, you would have remembered it forever if I came out here in a bunny suit, wouldn't you? If I came out here in a bunny suit and I walked, through the sanctuary and I handed out little Easter egg, you would remember that forever, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? What would you really think? Huh? You'd think he lost his mind. Wouldn't you think that? You know you would. You'd be calling an emergency meeting of the elders to have me committed somewhere. Like, what in the world happened to him? Right? It's not preaching the gospel to dress it all up. Make it pretty, man. Paul doesn't make it pretty. Christ died for your sins. He was buried, and he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. It's pretty simple. Doesn't take a PhD to preach that. Does it? Does it? You can even speak with bad English. Right? Ain't nothing, never mind. Right? You can preach like that. If you're preaching the truth. And the truth's the truth. No, but here's the truth about it all. Charles Spurgeon used to say, if God doesn't save men by the truth, he certainly will not save them by lies. And if the old gospel is not competent to work a revival, then we'll have to learn to do without the revival. But the truth is that the gospel of what God has done in Christ to save sinners from hell is the most powerful, most explosive, most life-changing, and only soul-delivering message in the world. It's the only one that saves people for eternity, that completely changes someone into a new creation, that forgives us of sin and cleanses us thoroughly from it, that translates us into, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, that grants us eternal life, that secures our heaven as our home forever, that overcomes death and defeats sin and brings us into intimacy and peace with God forever. It's only through Christ and Him crucified that God is propitiated, that we are justified and redeemed and reconciled, adopted and sanctified and glorified. It's the preaching of the gospel that magnifies Jesus and draws lost men and women to Him for life. And it's that gospel, and only that gospel, that's worthy of our lives. No wonder Paul would say, no wonder Paul would say, if I preach the gospel, it gives me no ground for boasting. Don't pat me on the back because I preach the gospel. You kidding? For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Amen. The gospel is of first importance. It needs to be of first importance to our hearts and our lives. It needs to be of first importance in our churches and in our homes. It needs to be of first importance. Because it's a message that demands a response. Hearing the gospel involves the hearer in responsibility. It makes the hearer have to listen to what they've heard and deal with it. I mean, there's no doubt about it. The true gospel deals a death blow to our pride and our self-sufficiency. To say that Christ died for our sins means that we're sinners. It means that we're bad people. And no one wants to think that. It destroys our supposed goodness. It identifies our unrighteousness. It shows us we can't do anything to save ourselves. It brings us to a place of making a choice. It brings us face to face with reality, and it destroys the illusions that so fill this world. The gospel, when you hear it, deliberately makes you have to look to Christ for salvation. Look to him for his covering and for his righteousness. Or close your eyes to the very clear truth. Receive it or reject it. Everybody has to do something with this truth. Because the gospel of Christ's death and his resurrection and his return to judge the living and the dead and to consummate all things, that gospel cannot be ignored. I don't know where all of you are this morning. I don't know. And I don't know what the Spirit of God is working in your heart. I know this, though. The gospel demands a response. My prayer for you in this room today that have never responded to the gospel, to the sacrifice of Christ for your sins, his death, his resurrection, to save you, a sinner, that today, this very morning, you will receive Christ. To repent of trying to close your eyes to the clear truth. That you'll repent of your thoughts regarding God. That you'll turn away from your sin and your rebellion to God. And you will acknowledge that he alone is holy and truly God. And you'll turn away from your self-righteousness and your self-justification. And from believing that you can do anything to make yourself acceptable to God and just simply reckon with the truth that you are a sinner who needs a Savior. And come to Christ. Confess your need and throw all of your hope and all of your trust for deliverance and life upon Christ's perfect life and death in your place in his resurrection from the dead. And cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness. I know, you know, some of you are already trying to rationalize away in your mind why you don't need to do this. You're trying to rationalize away in your mind right now why you don't really need to respond right now to this. Again, I just want to read to you the words of Charles Spurgeon. He said, it's a great privilege to hear the gospel. You may smile and think that there's nothing very great in it. The damned in hell know. They know. Oh, what would they give if they could hear the gospel now? If they could come back and entertain but the shadow of a hope that they might escape from the wrath to come. The saved in heaven estimate this privilege at a high rate for having obtained salvation through the preaching of this gospel. They can never cease to bless their God for calling them by his word of truth. But if you are found in hell, the listening to a gospel sermon and responding will seem another thing than it seems now. And I'm not just speaking to unbelievers this morning, but to believers as well. Listen, brothers, sisters, don't forget the cause and the foundation of your salvation. The gospel is not just limited to getting you into the kingdom and then you do your own thing. The gospel must frame all of our life. All of our thinking, all of our decision making, all our living, all of our acting, everything that we do, the gospel's got to form it. Never forget the gospel. Never treat it of secondary importance. Never treat it as something that can be laid outside and something that can be gotten back to at a more convenient time. Never forget the gospel. The Christ who died for your sins, who was buried, and who rose again from the dead, who saves you and sustains you. The gospel by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Father, this world that we live in is not one that thinks highly of the gospel at all. It's a world that labors to do everything that it can to remove every reference and every influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ from all of life. And Father, God forbid that we should take our cues from the world. I pray that as a body, Lord, we would be reminded in the deepest parts of our souls the importance of the gospel. That it is of first importance. That it is to hold the highest esteem, the highest place in our hearts. And we're to be a gospel people marked by Christ's death on the cross and by His resurrection for our justification. A people marked by the cross who have died to sin and have died to living for our own glory. And just as Christ was raised from the dead, have been raised from the death of sin to walk in the newness of life. Lord, I pray that you'll take the words that we've looked at this morning. The words that show us power and the glory and the uniqueness of the gospel. And Father, we would be convicted where the gospel has become less to us than it ought to be. And we would, as Paul hoped for the Corinthians, remember the gospel that has been delivered to us. I pray, Father, for those that are in this room today that are not believers in Christ. Who, if you ask them, would say, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. But for whom, it really doesn't mean anything. Pray, God, for the superficial believers in this room. I pray, Father God, that they would see and realize and believe that the gospel received, the gospel in which believers stand, is a gospel that must be held fast to, a gospel that must bring forth fruit in our lives, if we've truly believed a gospel that changes us. I pray, Father, you would lift the veil of self-deceit from the eyes of those who are still trusting in something other than Christ. And you bring them to salvation today. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be moved to worship and to bless the Christ who died for our sins according to Scriptures, who is dead and who is buried, and who rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. May that gospel truth be the foundation for the entirety of our lives. I love you, and I praise you, and I bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.